Now let's open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 5. This is our 42nd message in our series, Sayings of the Savior. It doesn't seem like that many, does it? But that series occupied the larger part of 2018. I began with 15 select messages, just sort of random text where Jesus made significant statements. And from that, in the 16th, we turn to his sayings where he announced that I am. And then that led us to the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. And in the Revelation, we looked at the final sayings of the Savior to the seven churches. And that was on December the 8th, just 3 months ago. And from that point, we turned our attention to Abraham. To me, Abraham was so important that both hours have been spent studying Abraham. But I want to get back to our study, and so I bring us back now to our study in the sayings of the Savior. So I'm not finished with that by any means. And so we're going to come now, and the first thing we're going to do is we're going to do, maybe not verse by verse, but we're going to do a study of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want you to look with me in chapter 5, and let me read the first two verses. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying. So here he is, he's opening his mouth, and he's going to speak to them, and he's going to preach to them. Now, these aren't the first words that Jesus spoke. If you look back with me in chapter 4, the first thing that Jesus said by the way of preaching and teaching is back in chapter 4 and verse 17. The first word that he spoke, if you'll find it there, was this little word, repent. Repent. It's the same message of John the Baptist. If you'll look back in chapter 3 and verse 8, John the Baptist said, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance or suitable for repentance. So both John the Baptist and Jesus came to their generation and they preached repentance. You remember what the word repentance means? A lot of you will remember, but let me give it to you again. Metanoia is the word, the Greek word, and noia, noias, is the word for mind, and the word meta is the word for change, so it's the change of the mind. That's what repentance is. It is a fundamental change of the mind, a sweeping change of the mind. Paul describes it as a God-produced sorrow which leads to a sweeping change of the mind. And it's a sweeping change of the mind about our personal sins, but it's also a sweeping change about our religious professions. So it is turning from dead works to Christ. So when we came here these 31 years ago, I regarded myself a new believer. I had made a profession of faith when I was 7 years old. I had started preaching when I was 17. I started pastoring when I was 19. I had gone to 3 different schools to gain my education. I had pastored churches and preached a fair number of sermons over that period of time. But I turned from all of it. I say to you, and I said to those that I was with, that I, with Paul, I counted as dung, I counted as waste. I put it all behind me. I put no stock in it whatsoever. To me, that was repentance. I consider myself having repented, not only of my sins, but of my false professions. Sin is as old as the original sin in the first Adam. But it is also presently actual in our experience and presently and persistently in the practice of natural religion. For natural and cultural religion that is now that is right now is as damning to the souls as it ever was. And so the message to our generation, like the message of Jesus to his generation, was repent. He's saying repent to those who were steeped in their religion. Repent of your false professions. Repent of your religion. And so his 3.5 years are characterized by a discriminating and a penetrating teaching of the truth. There are many people who will follow after him. These are called multitudes. They're spoken of in verses 23 through 25. For the most part, they're not following, however, because of his preaching and his teaching. They're following him for the miracles, because it says in verse 24 that his fame went throughout all Syria. That was the northern region. And they brought unto him all the sick people and the diseased and those who were tormented and those who were possessed of devils and the lunatics and those who had cerebral palsy. And he healed them. He healed all kinds of people. And they followed him, it says in verse 25, in great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis, from Jerusalem and Judea and from Jordan. There were lots of people who were following after him. And they followed him as long as he was preaching and teaching and healing, for the most part, for that part. But we also come to a place in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 where he tells them in chapter 6 of John that you will not come to me. And he's already told them that you cannot come to me. And he's told them that you are dead and you must be drawn to come. And they counted that as a hard saying. And they turned away and would not follow after him. And then John tells us that he knew already those that were his. So that's a little bit about what's going on in chapter 4 and what will bring ultimately through the course of his life. But he takes time to sit down in what we have, chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew, to deliver this sermon, this tremendous sermon that is before us, and I cannot begin to do justice to it, but he begins with what we call the Beatitudes, that is, the attitudes that we ought to have, the frame of mind that ought to belong to his elect. So here in verse 3 down through verse 12, he tells us how we ought to think. So I'm not going to try to talk about all these things today, but I do want us to read them. So I want you to look with me in verse 3, and I want you to see what our Lord said. He begins with the word blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Those are called the Beatitudes. How different they are from modern religion. Modern religion says, blessed are the self-enriched. Christ said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Modern religion says, blessed are the self-satisfied. Christ said, blessed are they which mourn over their sin. Modern religion says, blessed are the self-willed. Christ said, blessed are the meek. Modern religion says, blessed are the self-righteous. Christ said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after the righteousness of God. So let's begin and talk a little bit about some of what we see here. Verse 1 begins, and seeing the multitudes. The multitudes followed as long as there was fish and bread. But when the fish and bread stopped, and he began to teach and to preach more about repentance, they turned away. They would not hear about their own inability and about God's sovereignty, and they turned back. And we read of that in John 6. And men want Jesus to be their friend. They want him to come into their heart and make them happy. I saw a church sign once that said that Jesus is our good luck charm. Jesus is here to make men successful, they say. But sovereign, Lord, Master, Master in salvation, they'll not have that. Not at all. They'll not have it. But seeing the multitudes, nevertheless, he went up into a mountain. He went up into a mountain, a solemn place to teach. It probably wouldn't be much of a mountain as you and I think of mountains, but nevertheless, a hillside, a rise in the ground, a mountainside, not a holy mountain, but a common mountain. And what he's going to do in all of his teaching, he's going to point away from the law which came on a mountain to himself. He's going to distinguish himself as the one who is holy. There is no holy place. He alone is holy. Not a holy place, for example, like the woman of Samaria. She had been taught for generations in all of her life that the place of holiness was the place of Abraham's well. You remember that? Of the well. She thought it was all in a place. But it's not in a place. It's in a man. Neither is it in external religion of doing things. For example, the Jews thought it was all about wearing certain garments. So they had little pouches that they would wear on their foreheads and be scripture in their heads. And so it was like getting the Word of God close to their minds. So that was their idea, a little pouch on their minds. And then they had large borders of garments around the borders of their garment. And the bigger the border of the garment, the more religious they were, the more they were to be honored. When they went in to sit down, they took the seats up front because those were the seats of honor. They thought it was in external religion. They thought it was in things that they did. Well, Jesus told him that you're like a grave because inside you're really full of dead men's bones. Or maybe like the Pharisee, the ones that Jesus said in Luke 18, said that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So it's not in a place, it's not in deeds, it's not in trusting in yourselves. This holiness is altogether outside of us, it's altogether in Him. And that's what He's about to begin to declare to them. When He was set down upon a mountain, that was the common posture of a rabbi or a teacher. Matthew 26:55, this is at the end of His life now, He said, I sat daily in the temple teaching you. And His point was that I've taught you in freedom. I've taught you in liberty. I've taught you without stirring anything. But now you've come to take me. And then He gave Himself over to the soldiers. It tells us then that His disciples, I'm still in verse 1, and His disciples came unto Him. Apparently the 12 were close at hand, the multitudes behind them. And He is preparing these disciples. You go back into the 4th chapter and you see something of the calling of these disciples. And maybe the one of the high points, at least, in the declaration of the epistles is found in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 1, where John says, that which was from the beginning, talking about Christ, his beginning before he became man and then he became man, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, the word of life. That's what he was. He is the word of life. To you and to me, he is the word of life. So he tells us here that he opened his mouth and he taught them. And this is an expression of one who is about to speak something that is important. It's necessary that he teach about holiness and spirituality and this distinguishing righteousness that will be found in the gospel. So he spoke with a clear and strong voice on this mountainside. He's no weak man. He's a strong man. And Luke made it clear that he spoke with a strong voice when he tells of this in Luke 6. And he says he lifted up his voice and he spoke with a strong voice. And his eyes were upon his disciples, and he spoke unto them. Now, I just want to talk about this word blessed that we find, and that'll pretty much wrap up the little bit of time that I have. The word blessed. The word blessed is the word makurios. Makurios. Don't expect you to remember it. You don't have to know anything about it, but it's a word that was used by the Jews in the first century for the island of Cyprus. And the island of Cyprus was called the Happy Isle. So the word makurios meant happy. So you may find a translation where that word is translated happy. Happy are the poor in spirit. Because the island of Cyprus was a lush and a beautiful island, especially compared to the arid land in which they lived. And they thought, at least it became a fascination to them, that this island was a place where they held a secret to a happy life. Just like somebody every day is trying to tell you about the secret to a happy life. Somebody's trying to tell you, if you lose 50 pounds, that's the secret to a happy life. If you could drive a Cadillac, that's the secret to a happy life. If you could fly a bigger jet, that's a secret to a happy life. If you had a mega mansion, that's a secret to a happy life. Well, that's this word blessed here. It represented a state of bliss or a state of joy. What Christ is defining is he is defining the state of mind where we find rest and where we find peace. And it seems altogether different from what the world says. Blessed are the poor. If you just stop right there, no, blessed are the rich, we say. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We think, no, blessed are the rich in spirit. Let me show you three ways that this word blessed is used that everyone ought to know. If you want to talk with someone who doesn't believe the gospel, I'm going to suggest to you these three things that you might talk to them about, okay? Because everybody wants to be happy. Everybody wants to be happy. And so there are three things that we're told in the Bible about this idea of happiness. I won't take time to look at it, but you might want to write down and go back and look at it, because in Psalm 65 and verse 4, it says this, blessed. Now that ought to pique your attention. What does he say? Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Oh no, David, you're back to election again. How do you always find it? They want to know. I want to know about being happy. You want to know about being happy. Blessed, happy is the man whom thou choosest. You see, the ones who are chosen, God's people, don't resist and fight the truth of God's election. They know it to be the foundation of salvation. Now, people can talk to you about their experiences. Oh, there are lots of experiences out in the world of religion. And it's real to them. People speaking in tongues. People thinking they've been healed. People having all kinds of emotional things happen to them. They think it's real. But this idea of election is outside of us, and it's fundamentally the truth. And there is no salvation outside of election. How do I know? Because Paul referred to election as the election of grace. You can't talk about grace unless you're going to talk about and believe in God's election. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. If you reject God's free and sovereign election, you also reject his salvation. It can't be both ways. So the first thing, blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Well, you could take that verse and you could easily build upon that. Look up election in the Bible dictionary or Bible concordance, various places that you know of. You could build a strong discussion about that. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. But there's another way that it's spoken of, and that is God's people are blessed by particular redemption. Particular definite redemption. In Luke chapter 1 in verse 68, he begins with that word again, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. So what he's talking about here by redeeming his people, he's talking about particular redemption. And that is none other than Zacharias, who was a prophet and who was the father of John the Baptist. So the daddy of John the Baptist taught John about this idea, this truth of particular redemption. If Christ died for everyone, then truly, he died for no one. If he merely made redemption from the curse of the law possible for all, but saved none from the curse of the law, then he is not a savior, but a potential savior. At best, only a potential savior. You see, general redemption leaves redemption in the hands of the sinners. Therefore, they will always say, yeah, but there is something you've got to do. Their voice will go up and become a little tense. And yeah, but there's something you've got to do. Whenever that voice goes up, you know they're in trouble. You know the argument has turned against them. Because grace means that God did it all conditioned on one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, his glorious person, and his finished work. You see, the scripture says no to this matter of general redemption. Jesus said, I lay down my life. He didn't stop there, though. He said, for the sheep. That's in John 10 and verse 15. And if you'll look at that, you'll see very carefully that he knows who his sheep are. I lay down my life for the sheep. And only the sheep, by his blood, have a ransom of a full and free and forever redemption. I love the fact that God elected, and I love the fact that Christ actually redeemed those God elected. That's the truth. And then I'm going to tell you one other thing. God's people are blessed with unconditional election, and they're blessed with particular redemption, and they're blessed to know the difference. Listen to Psalm 1 in verse 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Who are the ungodly? Who are the sinners? Who are the scornful? They are the ones who reject this free and sovereign election of God. They are the ones who reject this particular redemption of Jesus Christ. The truths of the gospel are not hidden, but revealed mysteries. So John said in 1 John 2 and 20, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. Unction means the presence and revelation of the Holy Spirit. And the result of the presence of the Holy Spirit is an unction, and the result of unction is you know. You know. And he said, you know all things. Now, there are lots of things in the world that nobody knows. For one thing, we don't know how big the universe is. Nobody knows that. Every time we find another star, we find another solar system we didn't know was there. Nobody knows that. I don't even know how electricity works, but that's not going to stop me from turning the light switch on. I don't know exactly how my water gets to my house, but that's not going to stop me from turning the water faucet on. I'd have to really sit down and figure out if I was going to do anything with the plumbing or the electricity, and I would either drown myself or I would fry myself with the electricity. I don't know enough about either one of them, but I use both of them. That's the world in which we live. But what he means when he says you know all things, he means that you know all things relative to the gospel of your salvation. For example, Jonah is a perfect example of such knowledge. You remember he attempted to run from God's presence, and God had him thrown providentially over into the raging sea, and he went down into the raging sea. I pretty much think that he died. He went down into the belly of the great fish that was prepared for him. And then that prepared fish and that prepared water spit that prepared man upon the prepared coast where he was supposed to be, and breath and life came back to him. And you know the first thing he said? Salvation is of the Lord. That's the first thing he said. So what does one who has awakened to the truth of God's election and Christ's definite redemption, what is the first thing he says or she says? Salvation is of the Lord. Has nothing to do with me. Has nothing to do with any of my decisions. It has altogether to do with what he has done. God's people know and believe that same and one and single truth. From the beginning, the Lord has announced to men in generation after generation, blessed. Now Jesus comes and he says, blessed. And he begins to talk about this word, blessed. Now the Sermon on the Mount, let me tell you this one thing and then I'll stop. The Sermon on the Mount has a theme. Every sermon ought to have a theme. And Jesus' sermon has a theme. If you read all of it, there is something that keeps cropping back up in this sermon. It appears in verse 6. It appears in verse 10. It appears in verse 20. And it appears in chapter 6 and verse 33. So it's at the beginning, it's at the middle, and it's near the end. And it is the word righteousness. Righteousness. So we're going to find this word righteousness all the way through this Sermon on the Mount. And the righteousness that he's talking about is not man's righteousness, but he's talking about the righteousness that he came into the world to establish, the one that he spoke to John the Baptist about. It becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. It's that righteousness. He's going to define what righteousness is. He's going to tell them you don't have the righteousness that God demands. He's going to tell them that it's a different kind of righteousness, the one that will result from his own obedience and death. That righteousness that God will accept, and furthermore that God will reckon to his people. So what you have in the Gospels, and this is a good example, is a declaration. And what you have in the Epistles is an explanation of what takes place. So it's always right for us to put the Gospels and the Epistles together so we can see how it all is intertwined together like a fine fabric to tell the story of a salvation outside of ourselves, full and free and forever in Jesus Christ. Now, preachers can preach works and sacrifices. They preach experiences, they preach the words of other preachers, but God's preachers are like Noah, they are preachers of righteousness. And the Lord Jesus Christ was a preacher of righteousness. And you know how Jesus defined John the Baptist? He defined him as a prophet of righteousness. So we preach that righteousness, rendered from the Christ work of Christ, accepted and reckoned by God. At the cross, God's elect were justified by that righteousness. That's the message I declare.